Our sermon text today comes from Luke chapter 24. Again, we're studying Daniel again, but I'm trying to set up the book in a way that I think will help us to get more out of it than if we just began with it. So today we're in Luke 24. I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 27, where Jesus will speak of a pattern that we're going to see throughout the book of Daniel. With that in mind, we begin with verse 13, Luke 24, 13. The Bible says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happen there in these days? And he said to them, What things? So they said to him, The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we've heard your word read today from the prophet Ezekiel, from the apostle Paul, and now from Luke. And we see this pattern of death and resurrection throughout all of our readings today. And from what we've just heard, we hear Jesus rebuking the disciples for not seeing this pattern, for not seeing a humiliation leading to exaltation, and knowing that this would be the course that the Messiah would take. I pray today that we would not be rebuked, that you would help us to see this pattern, see it in the life of Daniel and his friends, and in the lives of all of your children. Grant us the grace to see how you resurrect us and make us more glorious as a result. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of our new sermon series on Daniel, before getting into the actual text of Daniel, I want to provide some background that I believe is necessary to properly understand the book. The past 2 weeks, I've tried to do that by talking a bit about the events that led up to Daniel's story and about the historical context of the times in which the events of the book of Daniel take place. And thus far, we've seen that the book of Daniel is set during the time of the Babylonian captivity. A great lesson that we learn from Daniel is how the godly can prosper in captivity and be a positive influence for good within what would otherwise be a very bad situation. So we've seen Daniel is something of a new Joseph who uses his ability to interpret dreams to rise to a place of prominence in a foreign land, and thereby use that position of authority not only to evangelize the Babylonians, but also to secure more peaceful relations for his fellow countrymen who were later carried off to Babylon as well. And so my hope is that by studying Daniel, one of the things I hope we learn from it is perhaps how to succeed in our own cultural captivity of sorts, living as we do in a time and country that is increasingly hostile to the people of God. As we saw also in our study of last week, in our study of Daniel's contemporary Jeremiah, Daniel shows us what it's like to be a witness amidst a hostile culture in order to win that culture, in part for the sake of God's people. And he does this because the problem Daniel and his fellow captives face is how to maintain their witness without compromise with unbelievers when the refusal to compromise may result in suffering for the faithful. In other words, what we read about in Daniel is what Jeremiah wanted all Israel to do: to go to Babylon, accept the discipline of the Lord, and be faithful witnesses before the Gentiles. God promised that if the Jews will seek the peace and welfare of Babylon, they will be saved from all their enemies, and kings of the earth will marvel at their power. And that, as we saw last week, is in large part a message of Jeremiah, as well as the message of Daniel, who was one of the few who actually heeded Jeremiah's message. If you recall, having said this, though, what we find is that Daniel never seeks the peace of Babylon by disobeying God and going along with everything the Babylonians tell him to do. Rather, time and again, when obeying the king of Babylon means disobeying the king of Israel, Daniel always disobeys the king of Babylon. But every time Daniel has the courage to do this, he has the faith to do this, the Lord saves him and blesses him. And this happens over and over again until Daniel is given a high position in Babylon and Gentile kings confess that the God of Israel is the true God. So as a result of all this, we concluded last week by arguing that Daniel and his friends are intended to be examples to all who will come after, who will live their lives in captivity to foreign nations. And so in a similar way, therefore, what I hope to show is Daniel and his friends are also examples to us who are living in our own cultural captivity of sorts, which has also come about because of our sin. So as a result, I believe what we must learn from Daniel is how we can follow his example by seeking the peace of the city where we live, when sometimes that means refusing to obey, when to obey the current rulers would mean to disobey the king of Israel. In short, the questions I'm trying to explore are, how do we seek the peace of Lexington in our day? How do we pray for the peace of the city so that in its peace, we will have peace? Those are some of the questions I hope to answer in our study of Daniel. All right? Now, with these questions again in mind today, I want to speak with you one more time about an important theme we find that runs throughout Daniel before we finally come to chapter 1 of Daniel next Sunday. In other words, once again today, we're attempting to set the stage for our study of Daniel by noting some of the overall themes that I believe we need to be on the lookout for that will help us grasp not just the individual episodes that we read about in Daniel. You know, those are the things everybody's familiar with, all the stories, you know, Daniel and the lions did and everything. I want us to understand those individual episodes, but I also want us to understand the overall message of the book as a whole. Okay, and so that's why we're not in Daniel again today. We're talking about themes in Daniel before we come to chapter 1. That explains why we're not in Daniel again this week, but instead are today in the Gospel of Luke. Okay, let me explain. What we find in our text today from Luke 24 is the introduction of a theme we're going to see throughout Daniel. Okay, so with that in mind, I want to turn our attention now to Luke 24. I want to take a few minutes to look at this text And then I want to tie it in with our earlier readings from Ezekiel 37 and Ephesians 1 and 2. And then we'll hopefully show how all these passages relate to a theme we will find that runs throughout the book of Daniel. Okay, let me show you what I mean. In Luke 24, we have a very familiar passage we've looked at numerous times over the course of the years during the Easter season. Specifically, our text tells us about Jesus' encounter with two of his disciples on the Emmaus Road the evening of his resurrection. As you just heard, Cleopas and an unnamed disciple, most likely his wife Mary, are traveling to Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Given the events of the past few days, it's very possible they are fleeing Jerusalem for safety for fear they might be associated with Jesus who had just been crucified the third day before. As the story goes, while on the way, a stranger walks up beside them on the road and inquires concerning their conversation and sad countenance. Of course, as you know, what the disciples don't comprehend is that it's the risen Christ they're speaking to. But they won't realize that until a while later after Jesus breaks bread with them and their eyes are open. And so they in the meantime, they proceed to tell the stranger about Jesus, whom they describe as a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how they had hoped that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Instead, though Jesus was crucified days before, and now his body was missing, though some of his disciples claim to have seen him alive. At this point, the stranger speaks up and he rebukes them for not understanding that this is precisely what they should have expected would occur, given all that the Old Testament foretold of the person and work of the Messiah. Specifically, Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ," notice the rhetorical question, "ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" In other words, you should have known this. And with that, Luke tells us, "And beginning in Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." All right, what are we to learn from this? Well, the one thing I want us to see today is that Jesus' rebuke of the disciples on the Emmaus Road clearly suggests that they should not have been surprised by the fact the Messiah was going to suffer before entering into his glory. Presumably, they should have perceived from the prophets that the Messiah would not merely appear on the scene and win a great victory without first going through a period of great suffering and humiliation before finally becoming exalted to a place of great prominence. In fact, apparently, this should have been obvious, because it was what the Old Testament had always taught concerning the Messiah. All right. Now, when we realize this, the thing I believe we're supposed to learn from it is that we should expect, given everything we just heard, we should expect to find this pattern of suffering leading to exaltation all throughout the Old Testament. And, of course, a quick survey of the Old Testament will reveal just that. Not only in the many prophecies which explicitly refer to the Messiah, not only in the Psalms like Psalm 22, which we heard earlier, that went from suffering to exaltation. We should see this pattern not only in places like that, but also in the many types of the Messiah we find throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Okay? In other words, the New Testament teaches us often that oftentimes Old Testament characters prefigure the person and work of Christ by their lives. Sometimes the New Testament does this explicitly, like when Paul makes a comparison between Adam and Christ in Romans 5, or when the author of Hebrews makes comparison between Christ and numerous Old Testament characters, such as Moses, Joshua, Melchizedek, and Aaron. By giving us these examples, I think the New Testament naturally encourages us then to compare other Old Testament characters to Christ. And when we do that, we find that many of the Old Testament types of Christ go through periods of intense suffering before finally being delivered and exalted. Joseph, whom we read about in Genesis, and who we've already compared to Daniel, is, of course, a classic example. Job is another one that very quickly comes to mind. And David, of course, he suffers a great deal during his time on the run from Saul before he's finally crowned as king of all Israel. Okay? We could go on and on. Now, the reason I bring all this up is because I'm going to argue that this pattern of humiliation leading to exaltation is a pattern we are going to find runs throughout the entirety of Daniel. As a result, I believe an interpretive key to understanding a very important theme in Daniel is to note how this pattern of humiliation and exaltation occurs again and again, not only in the predominantly historical sections of Daniel, which tells of the events in the lives of Daniel and his friends, but also in the prophetic sections of the book, which tell of the people of God and detail the course of world history from Daniel's time down to the time of Christ in the first century A.D. Okay? This theme will run throughout the book. All right, let me explain. A quick glance at the scriptures will show that the idea of suffering leading to exaltation, I think, is a major theme of the Bible. Moreover, this theme of humiliation and exaltation takes on many forms and is related to various metaphors or analogies. One of the most significant of which, is that of death and resurrection. Now, as a result, I want us to explore this idea for a moment to see how it runs throughout the Bible, and then apply what we've learned to what we're going to find in our study of Daniel. Okay? To explain, I want to compare humiliation and exaltation to death and resurrection. All right? Think about this. When we think of death, we generally think that a person ceases to function. We know from a biblical perspective, though, a person ceases to function because their spirit has departed from their body. This is why James says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." In other words, in the Bible, death involves separation. In the first instance, spiritual death involves separation from God. This is what God meant when he told Adam the day that he ate the forbidden fruit, he would die. Adam did not die physically that day, but he and Eve did die spiritually or covenantally by being cast out of the garden. Then, and being separated from God, who's the source of life. Then the process of decay began, which eventually led to their physical death when their spirits finally did depart from their bodies. Okay? And since death implies separation, resurrection naturally implies a rejoining of that which had been separated. See, resurrection refers not merely to life after death, but the time when our spirits are rejoined to new bodies at the last day. Okay? Now, with these ideas of both spiritual and physical death in mind, we can quickly see that the concepts of death and resurrection are often used in the Bible in a metaphorical way, when they are applied both corporately to nations and individually to people. For example, this is what we heard in our first reading from Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel's prophecy is not a prophecy of the end of time. It's about Israel's return to the land. What we learn from Ezekiel 37 and elsewhere is that just as Adam and Eve were cast out eastward from God's presence in Eden, so likewise the nation of Israel was taken captive eastward to Babylon, away from God's presence. As a result, the captivity is, by implication, likened to a death of sorts. And that's why Ezekiel prophesies of the return from captivity using the imagery of the physical resurrection of corpses. In the same way, as we heard in our second reading from Ephesians 1 and 2, a similar analogy is made by Paul when he speaks of our lives outside of Christ as spiritual death. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. And then he talks about how God makes us alive when he saves us by uniting us with Christ. Okay? So the point of all this, again, is simply to say that the concepts of death and resurrection are used in a non-literal way throughout Scripture to illustrate, among other things, the ideas of humiliation and exaltation. Death and resurrection. Humiliation, exaltation. Okay? Now, with this in mind, I want us to see that in the Bible, this is very important, in the Bible, death and resurrection is never a way of returning to how things used to be. Okay? Contrary to the pagan myths of dying and rising in endless cycles, such as we find implied in the changing of the seasons again and again, etc., the Christian faith never sees the pattern being one of mere resuscitation. Rather, in the biblical pattern, the process is always that of transformation of the life that was before. Okay? In other words, and to my point, in the Bible, resurrection always entails glorification. In the Bible, resurrection always entails glorification. Let me explain. It's very common today in our circles to hear people say that the theme of the Bible can be summed up as creation, fall, redemption. We hear that quite frequently. Okay, that's the theme of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption. The reality is that's only one major theme of Scripture, but that we'll leave that conversation for another day. Okay, that's only one major theme of Scripture. But besides that, granting it is a major theme of Scripture, the description of creation, fall, and redemption is inadequate. Because the biblical pattern is that of creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. See, they leave something out. The reason glorification must be added is because resurrected life is always a transformation of the life before death. And that's why each day of the creation was more glorious than the one before. And that's why the Bible begins in a garden and ends in a city. God is a God who delights in bringing things to glory. Okay? To explain, think about this. We see this pattern established at the very beginning of the Bible, even before the fall. Think about this. Just as the Bible uses death and resurrection in a non-literal way at places to describe spiritual realities, so also the Bible sometimes describes death in terms of sleep, as when it speaks of those who have, for example, fallen asleep in Christ. In fact, the word Genesis uses to describe the deep sleep that God put Adam into in order to remove the rib to make Eve is often used elsewhere as a metaphor for death. And as a result, what we see in the very beginning of Genesis is God places Adam into a deep sleep, a form of, you know, and sleep is sort of like a form of death or unconsciousness, in order to make Adam's bride. But notice what happens when Adam wakes from his sleep, when he's resurrected, so to speak. Now he's got a bride. He has been glorified, having gone through this pattern of sleep and then waking again. Remember, 1 Corinthians 11 says that the wife is the glory of her husband. And so this picture of death and resurrection, which is given even before the fall, intimates this is how the biblical pattern will unfold. Think about it. We've noted many times, God could have made the world all at once if he wanted to. Just like that, complete. But instead, he did it over the space of 6 days as a pattern for man. Because each day, God creates something and he declares it good. Until at last he completes his work. And each day, there's not, you know, evening and morning, we go through this pattern of sleep and wake, so to speak. Each day God creates something, he declares it good, until at last he completes his work and he declares all he made to be very good. He's brought the world from glory to glory as a pattern for man who is made in his image. Again, he does this, obviously not because he has to, but in order to provide a pattern for man to continue to transform the work, the world from glory to glory, by each day making it better than it was the day before. And what's interesting is that even before the fall, the days are transformed by glory from glory to glory by undergoing a period of darkness or sleep or death, we might say, before the next day arrives. Okay? In the same way, think about this. God did not have to make Eve in the manner he did. What would have prohibited him from just making her from dust in the same way he made Adam? It's significant. He could have just maybe popped out a rib from Adam's side, or maybe he could have given him a shot of Novocaine or some sort of local anesthetic or something to remove the rib. But instead, he placed Adam into a deep sleep in order to undergo what we might call sort of a good death of sorts, before raising him up more glorious than he was before. And given all this, it's not surprising then that human life follows this pattern. See, since we are made of earth, we move in the same cycle as the earth, following a pattern of night and day, sleep and wake. And it's important to note that we live on the same clock as the days and nights set up before mankind was created. Jim Jordan said, this is why we aren't awake, for example, for 27 hours and sleep 15, or we're not awake for 4 days and then sleep 3. Rather, our bodies are in tune with the creation as God always intended. In the same ways, Doug Wilson notes, just as marriage, work, and food existed before the fall, so also sleep existed before the fall and was part of the creation order that God pronounced good. Now, sin, of course, affected sleep. That's why you have some bad, night sleep, and you don't sleep through the night, and you wake up and everything. Sin, of course, affected sleep just as it ruined every other part of the creation. But there is something intrinsically good about it. And moreover, and more important for us today, is the fact that when we wake from sleep, we are transformed and invigorated. See, in other words, there is a reason why we are tired by the end of the day and fall into unconsciousness, only to wake up refreshed and restored. And that's why, providing we get a good night's sleep, we don't wake up as tired as we were when we dropped off to sleep. And this is why, just as sleep serves throughout Scripture as a metaphor for death, so also resurrection serves as a metaphor for new, invigorated life, more glorious than life before. Again, granted, because of sin, waking from sleep doesn't always work that way now. But it's the manner God originally intended it to work. And it's the reason why resurrection is never simply resuscitation, but is glorification. Every day, evening and morning, every day, the day is better than it was the previous day. That was the pattern God set up in the beginning. Okay? All right. With all this in mind, what does all this have to do with the book of Daniel? Quite simply, what we will find throughout our study of Daniel is that the people of God repeatedly go through a pattern of humiliation and exaltation, humiliation and glorification, which is symbolic of death and resurrection, or vice versa. We will see, for example, in chapter 1, the young men are warned to eat the king's food or else. Nevertheless, Daniel and his friends refuse, but at the end, they are exalted. They're healthier, better looking than the other young men. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar decrees to kill Daniel and all the wise men of Babylon because they are unable to interpret the king's dream. But in the night, God gives Daniel special knowledge that enables him to interpret the dream, with the result that Daniel is exalted. In chapter 3, Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, disobey the king and are thrown into the fiery furnace where certain death awaits. But instead, God delivers them, which leads to the further exaltation of their position. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar himself goes through a death and resurrection sequence by undergoing a period of insanity and restoration that brings the king into a more exalted position by expressing a greater faith in the God of Daniel. In chapter 5, Belshazzar comes under the judgment of death, but repents and honors Daniel. Belshazzar falls apart but is able to stand anew when he accepts Daniel's word to him. In chapter 6, Daniel's experience in the lion's den is a death and resurrection, which again leads to Daniel's exaltation before Darius. Over and over again, we are going to see the theme of humiliation leading to exaltation, or death leading to resurrection, runs throughout the entirety of the book of Daniel. It runs through the stories of Daniel and his friends, and then in the prophecies, it runs through the story of God's people over the course of the next several centuries. All right? Here's what we're to learn from all this. As we move into this part of biblical history, one of the things we find is that God is bringing his children to maturity by forcing them to trust him in ways greater than they have ever had to before in any other historical setting. In the new age that is dawning in the period inaugurated by Daniel, in which the people of God will increasingly find themselves living amidst a culture hostile to their faith, they will find that such experiences of death and resurrection will become more and more frequent and normative for the people of God. And while throughout the Bible, God frequently brings his children through such experiences in order to glorify them, This theme of death and resurrection leading to glorification will come into greater focus in the book of Daniel. In fact, as we will see, it will run through every single chapter and episode in Daniel. Okay? Above all, we will find that when the godly die more and more to sin and ourselves, and learn to trust God by doing the right thing despite the consequences and what the culture around us demands. Paradoxically, the more we will be able to live more and more in God's kingdom and to the benefit of all the world. We will see this because every time Daniel and his friends are willing to die, are willing to trust God to death, we will find God resurrects them. He doesn't just resurrect them, he resurrects them and glorifies them. Because every time he does, Gentiles witness the process of humiliation and glorification, with the result that they come to praise the God of Israel as well. The lesson, therefore, for us is that when we learn to die to our sin, ourselves, and live sacrificially for others, the result will be, I believe, the Gentiles in our day will do the same. They will witness God give us new glorified life, and they will also praise the God of heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, your Son, our Lord Jesus, told us that whoever will find his life must lose it. Your word tells us paradoxically that the way to exaltation is humiliation. That the one who exalts himself will be abased, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Lord, that requires faith, because that means we have to trust you to do that. There's a way that seems right to us. We fear death. We fear humiliation. But Heavenly Father, help us to trust in you, to know that you are a God who raises your people from the dead, a God who not only resurrects but glorifies. Grant us this, Lord, for our sakes and for the sake of our communities. Help us to die to our sin and to ourselves. Teach us, Lord, to live more sacrificially for others, but not compromise when you call us to suffer for your kingdom. Help us to trust in you to advance your kingdom through us in this way. Bless us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.